Father, thank you for just a beautiful Sunday morning to gather. Thank you for a chance to fellowship and encourage one another and to be here as a church family. Thank you for the opportunity to sing out these songs and remember, Lord, who you are and worship you through these songs of praise. And thank you, Father, for now an opportunity to open your word together, to read it, to hear it, to hear your voice, Lord. And Lord, we pray for your help as we read the scriptures to understand what we read and to apply it to our lives, Lord. So teach us this morning and have your way, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it was hard to track down who exactly said this. Maybe you know the source of this quote, but perhaps you've heard it said, "When I was young, I admired people who were clever, but now that I'm old, I admire people who are kind." Again, when I was young, I admired people who were clever or intelligent, but now that I'm older, I admire people who are kind. I know that quote is true for me. When I was younger, I admired people who were smart and gifted and dynamic and commanded the attention of people around them. Those were the people that I wanted to be like or be around, people who really made an impact in a visible and big way. And not that gifting and being dynamic, those are bad things, but as I've gotten older, and I have gotten older, and some gray hairs are coming in, I'll have you know, I do admire people more and more who are kind. Not as much wowed anymore by charisma or swagger, but really wowed by the gentle, godly encouragers that I've been able to know over the years. And maybe you've experienced the same thing. You say, you know, there is something about those folks who, there's something magnetic about them. You know the ones I'm talking about. Many in this room, the sweet people who love the Lord and love others in a sort of steady and gracious and unassuming kind of way. They live with a sort of peace and freedom where they don't have to make things about them. Instead, their interest always seems to be how they can encourage you or bless you or take care of others. In reflecting on that this week, I remembered just how refreshing those sorts of people are and thought of how we need more of them, and I wondered, what would it look like for us to become those sorts of people who encourage others well? Our passage this morning actually is going to give a great opportunity to think on this. Acts chapter 20 here sort of demonstrates for us how important it is to be encouragers in the church. If you have a Bible, you can join me in the book of Acts, chapter 20, verse 1. You just heard it read aloud, but we've been studying the book of Acts little by little. Here we are, chapter 20. We're getting up there. There's only, 28 chapters, and we're in chapter 20 now. So we're making our way, and Acts, if you're not familiar with it, it's this book in the New Testament, and it's telling the story of the early church. And so here's all these events in the first century, and what God was doing in the church and with these early followers of Jesus. And we're reflecting on then what it means for how we are to follow Jesus here today, so many years later. For a few weeks now, we've been looking at these events in the city of Ephesus. We've seen preaching and baptisms and miracles and riots and all sorts of crazy things. And look at how chapter 20 then begins. It says, "When the uproar had ended, Paul sent for the disciples and, after encouraging them, said goodbye and set out for Macedonia. He traveled through that area, speaking many words of encouragement to the people, and finally arrived in Greece, where he stayed 3 months. Now, because some Jews had plotted against him just as he was about to sail for Syria, he decided to go back through Macedonia." So, we see that Paul sets back out on the road, as he often did, going from city to city, telling people about Jesus, encouraging churches. And we read here in verse 1 that he's saying goodbye to the city of Ephesus and the church there. Like, hey guys, thanks for the riot. That was kind of wild, and glad I survived. And off he goes. It says he traveled through Macedonia, which was, again, a nearby region, a region that he had visited before and planted churches in. And ultimately, it leads him, the text says, to Greece. And from history, we know he spent about these 3 months in the city of Corinth. So ultimately, he's going to go back to Syria, kind of his home sending church in Antioch. He's going to visit Jerusalem. We know that. But for now, we see him kind of on the road. And as we've mentioned before, again, you might not think there's much in these few verses to dwell on. It's just kind of a travel blog. And yet, there's some things we can take away. First, as we often say, repetition is the Bible's highlighter. So when you see things repeated in the text of Scripture, it's a clue to pay attention. And so in verse 1 and 2, you see a theme repeated. Look at it again. It says, when the uproar had ended, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, said goodbye and set out for Macedonia. He traveled through that area, speaking many words of encouragement to the people. So, back-to-back verses, twice here we see mentioned Paul encouraging the churches. First, the church in Ephesus before he leaves. Hey, guys, the road ahead might be bumpy. Here's some things to remember before I go. And then he goes through these different churches in Macedonia. And these were people that Paul had met years before, churches he had planted there on previous trips. And we haven't seen them in a while, but they probably needed some encouragement. And so he goes back through places like Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea, and he encourages them. Now, we're going to talk about encouragement and what that looks like, but as we've mentioned before, notice, it's kind of side note, we're talking about real people in real cities, real events in real places. We're not talking about once upon a time sort of stuff, or fairy tale stuff, or the stuff of legend. We're talking about history, real events in history. So if you've ever heard before the sentiment, like, oh, the Bible, it's just a bunch of fairy tales, it's just made up stuff. If you hear that, I would encourage that person to actually go and read the Bible and read the New Testament and see that it reads very much like history. In fact, Amber's parents were for the past couple weeks in Greece. And they didn't take us, and we've forgiven them for that. But they were traveling around, and they were, of course, in Athens, where Paul was back in chapter 17, where he gave this famous sermon in Athens in Acts chapter 17. And we were texting him while they were there, and we're like, it's so cool. Like, you're there in person. And they sent us a picture. Like, yeah, that's where it was. We were right there. We saw it in real life. And as I was preparing for the sermon, and it talks about Acts in Greece, I'm like, you guys are there. I'm reading this while you're there. It's so cool. I'm so jealous. Why don't you take us? Truly, real people, real places, real events, real cities. And you can go and see the history yourself one day. So that's a side note. But now, again, look at how the text continues. Verse 3, it says, he stayed in Greece, or Corinth, 3 months. And because some Jews had plotted against him just as he was about to sail for Syria, he decided to go back through Macedonia. Now, he was accompanied by Sopater, son of Pyrrhus from Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Timothy also, Tychicus and Trophimus from the province of Asia. These men went on ahead and waited for us at Troas, but we sailed from Philippi after the festival of unleavened bread, and 5 days later joined the others at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. We're going to, you know, in the weeks ahead, read more of Paul's travels and kind of what goes on, but the text for now says he's in Greece, and he's traveling, again, back home to Syria and eventually Jerusalem. Luke records for us, again, these specific travel companions that were with him, a list of names that are, again, kind of hard to say, but it records where they traveled. And again, most historians look at the history here and saying this is a very detailed list, again, of people and places. In fact, in verse 6, you see it says, again, we sailed. So Luke, the author of the book of Acts, is one of Paul's travel companions at this point. And he's giving us firsthand accounts of what happened. And so again, that just points to the reliability of the New Testament and what we're reading. It reads like history. But we're going to slow down here. This is as far as we're going today. We're not going past verse 6. Because as we read through the book of Acts, we've seen a lot of heavy stuff. Would you agree? We've seen things that convict us. I mean, if you were here with us last week, man, we talked about confronting idols and uprooting idols. And great is Artemis of the Ephesians and riots. And it hasn't been light stuff. And maybe you've been sitting there convicted or like wondering, man, is the person next to me, are they feeling pretty convicted about this? How do we feel about this? This is a lot to process, right? And, you know, week before that, we talked about confession, people confessing their sins and burning their sorcery books and repentance and not light things. Now, again, these are important things and necessary things. So no apology for them. They're in the text and important for us to see. But I want you to also see that there's a word of encouragement and a word of comfort in the text as well. Or you saw it again in verses 1 and 2. Paul is encouraging the church in Ephesus. And then verse 2, Paul going through Macedonia, speaking words of encouragement to the people. And so this reminds us of a couple things. First, people need encouragement. Right? Life is hard. Life as a Christian is still hard. This was true then. I think of the people that Paul was ministering to in Ephesus and in these other cities and what it would be like to be a Christian in the first century. It was difficult. There was danger. For preaching the gospel in the first century, it was met with opposition. We've read it time after time. Some of the apostles and Christians are in danger because they're proclaiming Christ. Often there's outright persecution. And in the places where there wasn't outright persecution, there was still social isolation. Believers were ostracized because these Christians are kind of weird and kind of dangerous, and they don't worship our local gods. Christians weren't able in good conscience to participate in a lot of elements of society because so much of society was steeped in emperor worship and, you know, at the start of a banquet, you know, offering incense to the gods, and so Christians had to withdraw. And so there was this social difficulty for believers in the first century. And so the believers needed to be built up and encouraged. But guys, I know it's hard. Stay the course. Guys, remember what is true. Guys, hang in there. I know it's challenging. And I was reflecting on that this week, and hey, as a pastor, you know, I get to sit down with so many of you and just hear about your lives and the things that you've been through or are going through. I get to pray for you, and it really is an honor and a privilege to sit across from you and walk with you. But one of the things, truly, I'm struck by it's just how heavy life can be and the challenges that so many of you are facing right now. And how just kind of as we all get older, right, the swagger kind of gets knocked out of you by life. And so often we come to church, right, and we don't always come to church all happy-clappy, right? We come to church discouraged and limping. And just maybe it's a miracle that we're even here in the room this morning because of how heavy life is. Right? And so, you can imagine, if you think about your story right now, or your family, or your extended family, or your neighbors, like the list of different things that people are facing, whether it's death or, again, loss, grief over lost loved ones, illness, physical issues, relationship strain, financial issues, anxiety and fear and the world at large, and just so much of it just can be overwhelming. And so we need to remember, hey, that people need encouragement. We need encouragement. We need to be helped and built up. Second, not only do people need encouragement, but encouragement is biblical. Right, so much of Paul's ministry is encouragement, going around, right, is in the text, we see this, reminding people of what is true. Hey, stay the course. Hey, rely on God's strength. Hey, even though it's a dark night, remember that God is with you. The Lord is for you. His hand is over your life. He loves you. Right? The work he began in you, he'll carry it through onto completion. Even though the world looks like a mess, the Lord Jesus is still on his throne. He's still the King of Kings. He will return. He will redeem. Don't be deceived. Don't be led into despair. Fill your mind with these truths of the gospel that can anchor our souls, that can allow us to place our head on a soft pillow at night and actually get some sleep. Right? Scriptures say God gives sleep to his beloved. Peaceful sleep is a gift because we can rest knowing that we have a Father in heaven who knows what we need. That's what encouragement is, right? Where we can say to one another, build one another up, console one another, urge one another to stay the course. Take heart. The Lord is with you. And so people need encouragement. Encouragement is biblical. We need to give these sorts of life-giving words to one another. And realize, hey, I'm all for exhortation and urgency and motivation. And there's a place in the church, right, for correction, for rebuke, for, hey, guys, come on, like a more stern tone. But we need to be careful that we don't slip into panic. I don't think there's a place for people who are alarmist. And that's probably what you see so much of out in the world today, right? People capitalizing on fear and panic and just stirring up fear and panic, whether it's on social media or the news. And I know that like fearful headlines, alarmist headlines, get more clicks online. And so that's why we see so much of it. And it stirs people up. So much of social media is that way, rage and fear and panic. But realize, panic is not a fruit of the Spirit. Right? Agitation and angst is not a fruit of the Spirit. And so we need churches and we need Christians and we need leaders that are marked by the Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and faithfulness, goodness, kindness, self-control. So, not meaning, hey, we should all just go around saying, hey, everything's fine, no issues anywhere, all good, peace, peace, whatever. No, there are times where repentance is needed, action is needed, but we do so all while trusting in the Lord without panic. God knows what he's doing, even if I don't. I can trust him. He's good. I don't need to be afraid. He's on his throne. And this makes me think of the line in the Gospels, Matthew chapter 12, verse 20. It's quoting from Isaiah, but it's speaking of Jesus. It says, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out." In other words, Jesus knows when we're weak and weary. Right? A reed that is bruised and near the point of breaking, a smoldering wick that's about to lose its flame. It says he will not break us or snuff us out. Instead, what he deals gently with us. And in the context, Jesus, you know, in chapter 12 has been just battling with the Pharisees who are just real, you know, piece of work. And they're always caring about not like real people or hurting people, but about the letter of the law and getting things just right, right? And he shows, guys, you're missing the heart. So the Lord knows what we need. He wants to restore us, come alongside us in difficulty. And I need to remember this because I'm a recovering Pharisee, okay? In junior high, when I first came to faith, I was a real zealous church kid, Pharisee, kind of point the finger kind of kid. You guys aren't serious enough about Jesus. And I still, you know, all gas, no brakes, still kind of wrestle with that today. But then I see the heart of Jesus. Like, man, when people were weary and kind of limping along, he didn't, again, throw another brick on their back to make things heavier or harder. He didn't say, oh, what you need right now is like a whip from behind to make you go faster. And how often, you know, I've maybe piled on a heavy word or a judgment when what people needed in the moment was some encouragement. Hey, the Lord sees you. Hey, I see you. Hey, I know you're working hard. I know this is tough. I'm in it with you. You're going to be okay. Trust the Lord. So, not only does Paul bring encouragement to the churches, it's actually pretty cool in this section how we see Paul bring encouragement from the churches. And here's what I mean. It says that Paul in Acts 20, verse 3, we just read it, stayed in Greece, more specifically in the city of Corinth, for 3 months. And based on some of his other letters, it's pretty reasonable to think that in this stretch of time is when he wrote his letter to the Romans. So again, most historians would say, hey, Paul probably wrote the letter of Romans, which you can read in the New Testament, from the city of Corinth in this stretch of time here in Acts chapter 20, verse 3. And in Romans, as he, again, writing in this time, he says this in Romans 15. He says, now, however, I'm on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the Lord's people there, for Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the Lord's people in Jerusalem. Okay, so stay with me here for a second. So, in his letter to the Romans, which he's writing in Acts 20, verse 3, from Corinth, he says to them, hey guys, I'm on my way to Jerusalem to serve God's people there because when I just went through Macedonia and Achaia, where he's just been, they made a contribution to the poor in Jerusalem. So the wealthier churches in Macedonia that Paul is just encouraging heard about Christians in poverty back in Jerusalem. And they said, hey, Paul, when you go back there, take some of this money from us to bless them and encourage them and help them. And so Paul has that money with him, and he's telling the Romans, hey, I'm going to come visit you guys, but first I got to go bring this money back to Jerusalem from the Macedonian churches. And he'll write of this also in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And so all that to say, on display here in the passage, not only is Paul going around encouraging the churches, but these churches are encouraging other churches through this material gift. Take this money, Paul, to go bless the church back in Jerusalem. And so encouragement, again, isn't just needed to Christians, but from Christians. We need to encourage one another. And so as we live the Christian life, we should be relentless encouragers. We should be the most encouraging people that our neighbors know. With our words, with our time, with our money, living generously. We should be looking for how can we help hurting and weary people find new strength and hope and joy in the Lord. And so just a few ideas of what this could look like today. How can we encourage? First way, we can encourage others by showing up. It's pretty simple, right? Just show up. I think 80% of ministering to people is just showing up. And often we wonder or we worry about, like, am I going to know what to say or have the right thing to say? Or what if I fumble through my words or do something dumb? Don't worry about it. Just show up. Because years from now, people probably aren't going to remember anything you said. But they're going to remember that you showed up. They're going to remember that, hey, in my time of grief or fear or worry, in that valley of my life, hey, they showed up. Joe was there. Susan called me and checked in. So-and-so brought me a casserole, and it was a blessing. When we show up, it reminds people, hey, you're not alone. Galatians chapter 6 tells us to bear one another's burdens. We're all carrying heavy burdens, and we can actually carry those together. And so we see Paul doing this. He's going in person to the different churches. He's showing up. He's going to go back to Jerusalem with this gift. So show up. First of all, if you can show up with cash, even better. Okay, so, you know, Paul shows up with cash, with a gift, and that's a blessing to the people. Amazing. So, again, that will encourage people. Show up. Step one. Step two, this I think is interesting. We should catch people doing good. Some of us have the spiritual gift of discouragement, and we feel like it's our job. Like, I was sent here to tell you what you're doing wrong. Like, it's my job. I want to point out in your life what's not going well. You're welcome. What if instead we saw our role as, I'm going to catch people doing good? I was thinking about this with my kids. They were getting cleaned up for bedtime the other night, and they're at the age where they can like kind of mostly do that on their own somewhat, but still need a little bit of supervision. So I was giving them some time to do it on their own. And they were, of course, screwing around and taking a long time and not doing exactly what they were supposed to be doing. And so there were moments where I would like, you know, I would go into the, you know, bathroom and they're taking their shower and be like, hey, okay, soap up, do this, do that. I would go back to the kitchen to clean up and I'd hear them screwing around. And I was like, okay, I need to catch them, you know, doing what they're not supposed to be doing. Be like, hey, stop that and start doing the right thing, right? So I would like listen and wait for a moment and they would, you know, of course, do that, and I'd be like, hey, you know, stop doing that. I told you to do the right thing, right? And I was thinking about that, and I was like, man, you know, judge me if you want. But then I was like, what if instead I was listening in to catch them doing good? Like, it was like, when they're doing the right thing, I say nothing. And I only say something when they're doing the wrong thing. I was like, what if I started, you know, I just hung out outside the bathroom for a second, and I waited for that. Wow, it's like, it's quiet, it's peaceful. They're like, putting shampoo on their hair. It sounds like it's going well. And I use that moment to say, hey, guys, great job. You're doing exactly what I told you to be doing. Like, what if we look for opportunities, you see what I'm saying, to catch people doing good and tell them about it. You're doing great. This is awesome. Keep it up. Amazing. So look for ways to encourage people by pointing out the good things you see in their life, the things that the Lord's doing, the steps of faithfulness or obedience they're taking and how meaningful that is. Be specific if you can. Hey, here's where I see God working in you. Keep it up. So, show up, catch people doing good. And lastly, give people timely truth. This is where, again, we need to, when we're anxious, when we're worried, when we're afraid, we need to remember what is true. We don't need to bury our head in the sand. We need to think about what is true. And I imagine this is what Paul was doing with the churches, right? He's going around telling them, hey, remember, again, even if it's a dark night, God's still on his throne. God's still sovereign. He's still moving all of history forward with his plans. The Lord is at work. He's given you the gift of his Spirit, his very presence with you. He hasn't left you alone. You're never alone. Not only that, but if you die, if they kill you, your eternity is secure in Christ. Dwell on that. You have an eternal hope, a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. You have nothing to fear in death. So, reminding people what is true. Now, again, I say timely truth because I don't mean in every situation always run in and throw a Bible verse at someone. Because sometimes in the depths of people's grief, they don't need answers and explanation and, well, hey, here's what God might be doing in this really sad, tragic moment of your life. They might just need someone to sit with them. So, timely truth. Discern when the time is right. Read the room, please, right? Just read the room. And sometimes, again, the time will be just to sit and listen and pray. But then there will be a time to say, hey, can we talk about that? Or, hey, this verse came to mind as I was thinking about you, and I hope it might be helpful, that sort of thing. So, show up, catch people doing good, give people timely truth. Now, there's a bit more. There's one last point we need to talk about here, because you might be hearing this and say, well, okay, that makes sense. Paul went around encouraging the churches. I should encourage other people. And if we leave it there, it'd be good, but incomplete. In the sense that you'd be left with a moralism or just law. Hey, go do this, go do the right thing. And we should, but if it just stops there, then we're left with maybe some willpower that will power us through for maybe the day. You know, like, you'll have maybe a few hours of willpower. Like, you'll leave church, and you'll be like, man, that made sense. I'm going to do that. I'm gonna be an encourager. I'm going to look for, you know, catch people doing good and tell them about it. But then, like, by dinner time tonight, you're like, ah, man, people are the worst. And like, ah, right? And so we have to think a layer deeper, okay? Not just like, hey, go do the good thing that you know you're supposed to do. But actually, how do you become the type of person who wants to do that and who is empowered and able to actually do that? And I think we look to Paul. What led Paul to live a life marked by encouragement? You can look to a couple different places in Scripture. One that just came to mind for me in preparation, Galatians 2:20, where he says, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Here it is. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Saying, here's what defines my life. The life I live now, I live by faith in the Son of God, and here it is, who loved me and gave himself for me. So Paul, his whole life is oriented around the truth of the gospel that Christ loved me and gave himself for me. He is so secure and content in the gospel and the Lord's love for him that he then is set free to bless and encourage other people. So the gospel is the key to encouragement. Because if we don't have the love of God, if we haven't received the gospel if we're not resting in the love of Christ, then we're always going to be striving. We're always going to be looking for fulfillment. We're always going to need to somehow prove ourselves. We're always going to make things about us. We're always going to be seeking contentment. We're always going to be needing recognition or needing praise or needing attention or seeking pleasure, pursuing rest, and yet it's going to be elusive. And it's very hard to encourage others when life is all about us. It's really hard to pay attention to other people out there when your eyes are focused on you and what you need. Again, when your eyes are focused on me, what I need, what I want, what I don't have, my life compared to others. And here's the deal. We can come to church and play the same games. We can come to church and just kind of, you know, baptize some of that language in spiritual talk, but still, at the end of the day, it's about what I want, what I'm getting out of this, my needs, how am I being seen, am I, you know, holier than others, am I doing more for the Lord than others, you know, that sort of thing. We can totally miss the gospel. But if we understand and receive the gospel, it transforms our hearts. Because in the gospel, we say, Christ loved me and gave himself for me. That's the defining truth of my life. So I can rest knowing there is a God in heaven who loves me and gave himself for me. I have a Savior who died on the cross for me. I have a good Father in heaven who knows what I need, and he sees me, and he forgives me, and he calls me his son or his daughter. I have this new identity as a child of God, and he lavishes his love on me. Not because of what I've done, or I've cleaned myself up, or I've earned it, but it's all by grace. It's a gift to be received. And in him, I have a living hope, and in him, I have a future. And in him, I have meaningful, good work to do that doesn't define me that I get to take part in, though. You see that this is what the human heart was designed to run on. And so when we embrace the gospel, it leads to what Tim Keller calls the freedom of self-forgetfulness. There's freedom. Not everything has to be about me or connected to me. There's genuine contentment and joy and peace in my heart. Set free from constantly having to worry about me and what I need, and instead, I can love others. I can pay attention to what people around me need. Because I have Christ, and in having Christ, I have all things. So we are to dwell deeply on the gospel, to see how loved we have been. And as you do that too, you'll reflect on the heart of the Father. Here's what my Father in heaven is like. And I think there will be this affection in your heart start to grow, saying, I want to be like Dad. And if that's what Dad does, and that's how Dad treats people, that's how I want to treat people. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we thank you for how you have loved us. You sent your Son Jesus to die for us. We celebrate the gospel together this morning. Would you just give us rest and peace and joy as your people. And would that transform our hearts and set us free to be the most amazing, relentless encouragers, Lord, that our city has ever seen. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.